Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are, whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online. Our hope is to explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in our world. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and beyond as we set aside 20% of every dollar given to support our partners locally and around the globe, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, good morning. Good to see all of you. If you want to follow along with today's reading, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We are 6 weeks into 2022, or six Sundays, and we're just finishing Luke chapter 1 this Sunday, which means that it took us 6 weeks to do that, and there's 24 chapters in the book, or the Gospel of Luke. So do the math. We'll be here a while, which is kind of nice, actually. I enjoy this. So with that said, I'm going to begin reading in verse 57, and before I do, let me tell you about what's happening in Luke chapter 1 before these verses. There is an old priest named Zechariah, and there's one time he goes up to the temple to work there, and while he's in doing his duties, an angel appears to him and says, "You and your wife Elizabeth, who do not have children, will have a child, and he will go on in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Now, there were two reasons that this was a surprise to Zechariah. First was that he and his wife, as he says to the angel, were old. The second reason it was a surprise to him is to talk about Elijah was also then to talk about the Messiah, the one who would come and would rule and reign and reestablish the fortunes of Israel. And so Zechariah says to the angel, "I'm not sure about this." And the angel in response to him says, "Well, because you questioned me, you will not be able to speak and you will not be able to hear until what I have said comes about." And now, verse 57, 9+ months later, it says this: "When it was time for Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth, to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, when they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who has that name.' Then they made signs to his father Zechariah to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, 'His name is John.' Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, 'What then is this child going to be?' For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So Zechariah hasn't said a word for at least 9 months. And when he finally does speak, he prophesies. And his prophecy is in some ways almost like a very quick review of God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. It's telling everyone who hears it, this story is going somewhere. And there's a bit of a structure to it. It begins with him looking back. It begins with him talking about the oath that God swore to their forefather Abraham. It's remembering God's faithfulness. It's remembering God's mercy. And then that leads him to consider their present. That if this is what God promised, where are we now? Well, right now we have enemies. Right now we have those who wish to destroy us. Right now we have those who are oppressing us. But then, even in the recognition of their present circumstances and the past, he says, but this is going somewhere. And he begins to say, you, my child, will go on before the Lord and prepare a way for him. And ultimately, he says, this will all end with God guiding our feet onto paths of peace. He says the story's going somewhere, and ultimately where it's going is onto the path of peace. Now, this word peace was really well known, especially by those who would have read Luke's gospel. Luke is the only gospel writer that was not Jewish. Luke was Greek. And Luke wrote to a Greek or a Roman audience, and the word peace was something that was well known in their minds. Because not long before Luke wrote his gospel, and not long before Jesus was born, there was no peace in the world. In 44 BC, an individual named Julius Caesar was attacked and was assassinated. He was the emperor of Rome. And there were two people who chased down his assassins, and they took revenge on Julius Caesar. They came back to Rome, and the Roman government at that point said, the best idea, the best thing we can do right now is divide Rome up into three different kingdoms. Give people, three different people rule and reign. And this is what they did. One of them was named Marcus Lepidus, one was named Mark Antony, and one was named Octavian. And it worked, but not for very long. Less than 10 years after they established these three rulers, Lepidus was exiled, and it was left to Octavian and Mark Antony. Now, Mark Antony had married Octavian's sister. But then Mark Antony absconded to Egypt, and he shacked up with Cleopatra. This did not make Octavian happy. And so a civil war broke out. Now, this is in the midst of the Roman Empire, an empire that had had stability and enjoyed fortune, and now they were in crisis. Now everything was uncertain. Now no one knew whose side you were on because politically they were divided. Could you imagine being a part of a global military superpower that's divided over politics? Oh, what would that be like? So eventually, Octavian goes down toward Africa where Cleopatra and Mark Antony are, and they have a battle that's a decisive battle called the Battle of Actium, and Mark Antony is conquered along with Cleopatra. They actually take their lives together, and Octavian returns to Rome, and he ends the Republic and starts the Empire, and he's given the name Augustus, Majestic One. And over the next season, he goes throughout the known world at that point, and he brings stability to the empire. All of a sudden, conflicts and wars cease. And it was called Pax Augustus, or Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Now, we might hear that, and if you're familiar with history and you're familiar with the Gospels, we might shake our heads and be like, well, that wasn't any kind of peace. But I want to suggest, before we're critical of it, imagine you were living in the empire at that time. Imagine that you had suffered through more than 20 years of conflict, of civil war, of instability, where it wasn't safe to go anywhere because the military was so dedicated to wars that they weren't able to police, and so even traveling any kind of distance was dangerous. And imagine after 20 plus years of this, all of a sudden, there's stability. Like financially now, you're able to provide for your family because you're able to hold down a job because commerce has kind of gotten back up and running again.
Imagine that you now live in a place where the government has established roads that span the entire empire, and they are patrolled, so now you are able to travel again and enjoy safety. Imagine that you had had your kids at home because they couldn't go out and they couldn't go anywhere, and now they're able to leave the house and be educated. I just won most of the parents over on that one. You're like, wait, my kids get out of the house? I'm totally in. Pax Augustus, right? Maybe not. Maybe that was just me and I said too much. All of a sudden, you go from instability to stability. You go from conflict to peace. We imagine sometimes in our minds when we read the Gospels that the Romans were just these bloodthirsty, Jesus-hating, horrible individuals, but they weren't, because most of the people who lived in the Roman Empire were just like us. People who kind of went about every day. I'm sure there wasn't always political conversation, but people who had hopes and dreams and fears and successes and failures, who buried loved ones and who went on with the business of living. One of the differences is, in the minds of the ancient people, rulers in political places were often associated with the gods. This is why when it came to Augustus, the one who brought peace, the majestic one, Caesar, it was believed that he was a god, which is why they wrote songs about him, and they called him things like the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They referred to him as a savior who brought peace on earth. Now, of course, the peace didn't last. I mean, it dissolved into the pages of history, just like any other military superpower that had come before Rome and after it. And it didn't last because they brought peace at the end of the sword, which is why Charles Pellegrino says, most people who beat their swords into plowshares end up plowing the fields for those who kept their swords. It was peace through force. It was peace through intimidation. It was peace through threat. And the reason it didn't last is because threat and force and intimidation in the sword can't really bring transformation. It can only bring submission for a little while before everyone starts getting riled up. And I start here with this idea of peace because I don't think that we've learned the lesson that Rome can teach us. Because somehow we still think that just maybe we will be able to establish peace if we do it the right way. And in our minds, the right way often looks similar to Rome. Roman peace was not what Zechariah was talking about. Keep in mind, Zechariah was Jewish. Zechariah was a priest. His wife was a priest. They were considered blameless in the eyes of God. They were observant when it came to scripture and the law. They would have known exactly what kind of peace the Hebrew scriptures talked about. It's a concept called shalom. And it's the single most prominent theological idea contained in the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures. Shalom is far more than just the absence of conflict. Shalom is far more than just some kind of stability that allows you to live life with a degree of certainty. Shalom is the absence of conflict. But what it points to and what it gets beneath is the reason that there's a lack of conflict. Because what shalom says is, shalom is when everything is as it should be. Shalom is everything in its right place, as the prophet's Radiohead told us one time. Shalom is things being complete. Shalom is things that were once disintegrated, being reintegrated and being whole. Shalom is this idea of wholeness, of healing, of when you look at something and you go, yes, this is right. That's the idea of shalom. The prophets said it this way. They said, shalom is everyone sitting under their own vine and fig tree. And if you have people sitting under their own vine and fig tree, it means that they have enough to eat and they have enough to drink. It means that they're whole. It means that they're healed. It means that it's complete. It means that what was disintegrated is now reintegrated. What it means is that everything is in its right place. What it means is that everything is as it should be. And when the world is like that, there's no need for conflict because everything is as it should be. Now, some of you might be here thinking to yourself, well, hang on a second. Who's the one that gets to say how things should be? Because if we're all honest here, we know that history is filled with people achieving a place of power and dictating to everyone else, this is how things should be. And it works out really well for the people at the top and not so good for the people at the bottom. Just ask all of those who were destroyed by Rome who refused their version of peace. So who gets to say when things are complete, what wholeness looks like, what everything in its right place is? And I want to suggest that's a very important question to ask. And it's a very good question to ask. And it's a question that deserves consideration. But I don't believe it's the first question that we should ask. Because peace, in some ways, is more intuitive. Shalom is something that we kind of know in our guts in a way that we can't explain why we know it. We just know. There's something in us that when we see something, we go, that is right. That is what things should be. This is why the mythologist Michael Mead talks about the importance of ancient cosmologies in the ancient mind. Because what they did is they pointed toward and they showed this chaos that existed at the beginning and how the gods brought order out of the chaos, how the gods put everything in its right place. In Genesis chapter 1, we see something similar. It says that the spirit hovered above the deep, that there was wild and waste, that there was this chaos. God spoke into it and brought out order. That there was this unity in the things that existed because they all flowed from the same source, that there was shalom. And Mead points out that whatever it is that we've come from, somehow we know that we've come from something where everything is in its right place, that we intuit that something within us knows it's not supposed to be like this when we see the violence and the war and the conflict and the inequities in our culture. Think about this for an example. Johnny and June. I don't know if you're familiar with Johnny Cash and June Carter Cash. We have a picture of them up here. Now, this is like a legendary couple. What's so fascinating is how many people have written songs about them, have written books about them. They had a very tumultuous beginning, but eventually over the years and the decades, they found a kind of peace. Somehow there was this harmony, this connection. And you listen to people who spent time with them and they talk about how when they were with them, they would leave and they felt more complete. They felt more connected. June Carter Cash died before him and they said that after she passed away, he spent most of his time in his bedroom with three things, a guitar, a Bible, and a picture of June until he died with a broken heart. Now, I don't know anybody who sees an old couple who's gone through it together and in their old age is more deeply in love with each other. I don't know anyone who sees an old couple who's so known by one another that they can just be together without speaking and goes, I think that's dumb. What is it about these kind of relationships that we look at and go, yes. Yes, that makes sense. What about where we live here in Colorado? You ever seen a mountain sunset? You know anyone who would sit in a place like this and go, how long are we going to stay here? Kids, yeah. You have any more snacks, Dad? Quaker Oats Bar sounds great right now. And you're like, shh, you are ruining the moment. Things are not as it should be. Chaos has entered the shalom. Exactly. Thank you for the sermon illustration, whoever that was. Why is it that you just don't know anyone who would look at this and be like, that is so ugly? Why is it you don't know anyone who would show up in this vista and sit here and go, you know what's awesome? Me. Like, what is it? Why are we overwhelmed when we're in places of this kind of beauty? Why is it that we don't even know how to really explain it to anyone? That when you're up there, you don't have someone going, okay, so what happened is you had two tectonic plates that collided and created these. You're like, please, shut up. Shut up. Just be quiet. Somehow we just know, don't we? What about loving moms? You ever seen like when a kid gets hurt and runs toward their mother and the mother picks them up and there's this like, well, there's usually one extra cry, 10 seconds of silence, and then another like blaring siren. But when a mother is with her child, comforting, laughing, snuggling, why is there something that just unleashes all these emotions in us? Maybe they're good emotions and memories come up. Maybe for those of you moms out there, there's something in your heart when you see this and you go, yes, yes. Maybe it creates a longing in us for something we didn't have. But who told you that this kind of thing is beautiful and good and true? Who whispered in your ear, this is how things should be? Why do you just know it? What about people who take care of our planet by doing things like cleaning up beaches? Like, have you ever gone to a beach and it's just beautiful and then you just see trash strewn about? I don't know anyone who's like, you know what we need here is more plastic. But we have people that do this. And somehow, like, regardless of your political persuasion or whatever you think about what God's going to do to the earth or climate change or anything else, you're like, yeah, no, that's... And I'm really glad there's people there who are cleaning up. Because what we need is to take care of this place. What we need is more beauty, not more plastic. Who told you this? Who came along and said, this is what's right? You see, asking the question, who gets to determine what's right, is important, but I don't know that it's the first question we ought to be asking until we begin to recognize that this is something that is built and hardwired within us as those who bear the image of God, the God who breathes and brings and is shalom. See, if we start with definitions and rules and boundaries, we will very quickly get to who's in and who's out, who's right and who's wrong. Who's the bad guy and who's the good guy? Oh, and by the way, everyone like us, we're the good guys. And see, once we establish these boundaries and lines and who's in and who's out, it doesn't take much for us to sign up for the age-old lie. And if we just get rid of the bad guys, we'll have peace. Incidentally, the people that we think are bad are the same typically the ones who think we are bad. And once we get to this idea, if we can just get rid of the bad guy, there'll be peace. Well, then we're back into conflict and shalom has fallen away once again. Maybe what we ought to be doing is paying attention to whatever it is within us that somehow intuitively knows what this shalom is. And rather than saying, well, it's all out there, all of this conflict, all of this, it's all out there with the bad people, maybe we ought to pay attention to the sage, the philosopher, the author, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who after being released from the gulag in Russia because of his opposition to the government there, wrote these words. If it only were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the human heart of every human being. And who's willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? You see, so often we want this bad to be out there. But really, it begins within us. Rabbi Joseph Telushkin says that the beginning of shalom always starts with the transformation of the human heart. The transformation of your heart. The transformation of my heart. The transformation of the hearts of those that we would wish evil upon. That's where it begins. It starts with the individual transformation. Fulton Sheen, who was a well-known bishop, writing only 4 years after the end of World War II, He said, all of the atrocities that we see in the world wars are only a projection of the atrocities and violence that are within the human soul. Because whatever violence lurks within us, he says, is the violence that will spill out into the world. I'll be honest, it feels really good to assume that the lack of peace in our world is all out there with them, whoever they are. But the reality is that the lack of peace in our world exists because of the lack of peace that's within each and every one of us. I mean, think about how one person has the ability to disrupt something beautiful. Any of you have that family member that when you're all getting together as a family and they don't show up, no one really says it's great that they're not here, but everyone kind of agrees it's great they're not here. None of you, you're lying. You're laughing. You're like, totally, but I'm not going to raise my hand because I'm not sure if they're here or not, you know? Maybe you're that family member. Who knows? You're all getting together around the holidays and one of your siblings calls and you're like, dude, I don't know how to tell you this, but Uncle Robert's coming. And you're like, oh gosh, no. Yeah, mom called. We're all, we're just activating the emergency system. So just know he's going to be there. You're like, okay, I'm going to be, what time does dinner start? 6. I'll be there at like 9:30. So then you show up and there's Uncle Robert and he's doing his thing. He's belligerent. He's angry. He's argumentative. You always have the one family member who just loves to poke the bear and calls him Uncle Bob the whole time and gets him even more angry. But what is it about one person can enter into a room, can enter into a dynamic, can enter into a whole room filled with people who love each other. One single person can somehow disrupt all of that. Have you ever noticed this? That, by the way, is Cornelius Plantinga's definition of sin. He says sin is a culpable disturbance of shalom. Sin is us saying, yeah, I'm going to work against shalom instead of working for shalom. Now, it's easy to throw rocks at Uncle Bob, isn't it? Because when he's like passed out face down in the living room again, and we're all in the kitchen and we're like, did you hear what he said about? And we all sit there and yeah, but tell him what you said. Tell him what you said. Do we do this? It's gotten more uncomfortable as we go along with the family scenario. Have you noticed that in the room? All of you are like, keep going. Because somehow we know this is true. Can you prove it? No, but you're like, yes, this makes sense. Why? Because we have this internal compass, this inner knowing when it comes to this idea of shalom and the disturbance of it. People like Rabbi Joseph Telushkin and Fulton Sheen knew that whatever is within us will eventually come out and impact the world in ways that we are not even aware of, even up to the level of world wars. You see, the peace, the shalom of which Zechariah speaks, this path that we are invited to walk on, onto which God will guide us, it begins with our own selves. And what I know is no matter who you are, no matter what you're showing up with this morning, no matter what your life has been like, all of us have experienced things that have worked against shalom in our life. All of us have experienced wounds and betrayal. We've had people work us over. We've had friends abandon us. We've had people be unfaithful to us in relationships. We carry within us the capacity to hurt others in the same ways that we've been hurt. We carry bitterness. We carry unforgiveness. We carry unresolved reconciliation. And the list can go on and on and on. And I'm not here this morning to make you feel guilty. I'm not here this morning to beat you up. And I'm definitely not here this morning to trivialize anything that you have gone through in your life. But what I do know is this. Whatever it is now a part of your story. And just like we can't ever achieve peace by getting rid of all the bad people and then going, look, it's just us now, things are great. We cannot find peace in our own lives by going, that's not a part of who I am anymore. Now I'm okay. Rather, what we need to do is open ourselves to the healing and the wholeness and the shalom and the peace that God brings, that Zechariah prophesies about and says, this is where it's all going. That no matter how chaotic your story feels, it's going somewhere. And by God's grace, in mercy, in peace, in love, in healing, in faithfulness, it can move toward the path of peace. Maybe the longing that we have to have some sort of coming together in our country, some sort of healing in our country, something that would heal a division. Maybe the longing that we have to see injustices righted, to see inequities repaired. Maybe that's only a reflection of the longing we have for us to find peace within ourselves. And no matter what hand you've been dealt, no matter what has befallen you, one thing I do know is this: God wastes nothing. God wastes nothing. No matter what your story is, no matter how it's integrated and healed and made whole in your life in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead, God will not waste that. God can bring shalom to you and to me, because this is where it starts. One of the things you hear every Sunday when you come and join us at Denver Community Church is that we explore and participate in the life of Jesus so that we can be a healing presence in the world. Our larger statement says, so that we can find healing and be a healing presence in our world. Because it happens in that order. What if we opened ourselves up to the peace, the shalom, the healing, the wholeness that God offers to bring to us? You see, at that point, we actually get to be those who guide others onto the path of peace. And we shouldn't expect to be those who can guide others onto the path of peace if we've never walked on it before. But this is the invitation for us that I believe is in Zechariah's words. Zechariah is talking to his son about Jesus and what Jesus will do. And then Jesus said to his disciples and to all of us, now you've seen me do it, you go and do it. What if in our lives we looked back and with a lot of courage and a lot of support and a lot of help, we began taking inventory of all the ways that we've experienced a lack of shalom in our lives, both the ones that we've caused and that's been done to us. What if we considered the way that it impacts our present circumstances in our lives now? And what if we anticipated a future in which we were more whole and more complete, where we would look at our life and say, yes, this is how things should be? Because wherever you are this morning, your story, your life, who you are, it's going somewhere. And there is a promise that the place it can go is onto the path of peace. Let's pray together. God, I ask that for those of us here who wonder if we'll ever be made whole, if we'll ever find healing, if things will ever resolve, I ask that you would give us hope. I ask that you would give us just a little glimmer of how you wish to continue your good and gracious work in our lives. I ask that we would open ourselves up even just a little bit more together this morning, recognizing that you long to bring transformation and healing and wholeness and shalom to what often feels so chaotic within our chest. We ask that you would cause us to do these things with you and beside you so that we can be those who, in walking on the path of peace, will be able to guide others onto it as well. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus, and all my siblings said, amen.